Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be reading in chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It has been 22 years this month since I was in the land of my forefathers. It was on our honeymoon. The Lord has since blessed us with 7 children. And it's nice to be back again with the saints here in Scotland. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we read together and meditate on these wonderful words from God's blessed book. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read in at verse 6. The end of verse 5 states, "Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather or more glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it, that is, their heart, shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And we trust the Lord will give us help and light upon this passage this evening. The church at Corinth came behind in none of the gifts. And yet as we read the first letter to the Corinthians, we discover that while they were in a sense know-it-alls, they weren't do-it-alls. And the Apostle Paul must write to them in very sharp tones, though motivated by love, to encourage them to draw near to the Lord and to deal with those issues in their local assembly, the things that were getting in the way of that sweet fellowship that they should be enjoying with him and with one another. We might, in reading the First Corinthian epistle, say in our hearts, I wouldn't want to belong to that assembly. But as we read the second letter to the Corinthians, we discover that there obviously has been a great work of God there. And Paul, in hearing from his fellow servant Titus, is greatly encouraged by the change that has occurred in the condition of the assembly at Corinth. They're living in an extremely difficult circumstance. The city of Corinth was a cesspool of iniquity at the crossroads of the ancient world. And there they were, seeking to shine as a testimony in that very dark and difficult environment. As the apostle takes up his pen to write this second letter to them, it seems that he imagines the letter being read to the assembly and wonders if perhaps as they listen to it, they will be nodding their heads in assent as he reads it and agreeing with him. Good point, Paul. Well taken. That's very good. Nicely stated. And so, for fear that they may simply listen to the truth without really hearing it, that they might become so used to the things that we hear so often, and yet for it not to grip their hearts and change their lives, the Apostle Paul inserted in this second letter a series of paradoxes, that is, a statement whose parts appear to contradict itself, to catch their ears and to force them to sit up and take notice. It is quite possible, isn't it, in listening to the Word of God spoken, that we can actually become used to hearing certain things. I wondered about that as we sang some of those wonderful words, those lovely hymns, if sometimes the words roll off our tongues without ever touching our hearts. And I wonder if just 5 minutes after we sang them, if you could tell me what you just sang in the presence of the Lord, what those truths were, and what they mean to you Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and all through the week. It is possible, isn't it, to become very good theorists, but sometimes the truth to leave us unmoved and unchanged in our lives. You can't give away the truth, you know. You have to buy it. Sometimes my children want to take a trip down to the shopping mall, and I purposefully empty my pockets before I go. And as we saunter through the mall, I maybe wander into a shop having a look at this and that, and somehow those shopkeepers have antenna that pick up and know that I'm just a window shopper. I'm not interested in buying anything. I'm not willing to pay the price for anything in the shop. They leave me alone. And it's quite possible to come to a meeting like this, isn't it, and just come with nothing in your pockets. You don't intend on taking anything home with you. You always have to buy the truth. And that means, of course, that many times we have good intentions, but those good intentions never come to fruition simply because we're not willing to pay the price. How often, perhaps, at the new year, we think about the past year and take stock and say, well, this year I'm going to read the Bible more. But we never stop to ask, well, what am I going to do less? You can't make time, you know. If you could, the world would beat a path to your door. But you can only take time. And it must mean then that you're going to have to do something less, sleep less, or read the newspaper less, or do something less. If you're going to do something more, it will cost you, won't it, to live the truth. Now the apostle, as he writes to the Corinthians, has this series of paradoxes, and Lord willing, through the week, we'll be looking at some of them. Here in chapter 3, we read those at first rather shocking words, "That which was made glorious had no glory." He will go on to say later in the book, "We look at the things that are not seen, and godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And as having nothing and yet possessing all things, as poor yet making many rich, when I'm weak, then I'm strong." It's a good thing to stop and reconsider the things that we have embraced in the past and to examine them in the light of our own lives. And so, as the apostle writes to the Christians at Corinth, he brings out a striking contrast between the old covenant and the new. He speaks about the Old Testament as being presented in the letter of the law and not in the spirit, verse 6. He says, "We are ministers, we are given the privilege of serving this new covenant, this new testament, not based on the letter of the law, but the spirit of it. Over in the land of Israel today, they have a whole institution in the government that is specifically designed to get around the law. And they've discovered all sorts of timing devices, so that on the Shabbat, you step into an elevator, and they have a box over all the buttons. You wouldn't want to push one of the buttons and break the Sabbath, would you? And so the elevator, it's called the Shabbat elevator, takes you up and stops at every other floor on the way down so that you can ride the elevator, but you don't break the Sabbath by pushing the button. Do you think that's what God had in mind? Well, there are many people who live like that, you know, thinking that this is what satisfied the heart of God. It was never in God's heart. It was the children of Israel who came to him and said, "Give us a law, and all that thou sayest unto us we will do." Moses couldn't even get the Ten Commandments down to the bottom of the mountain before they'd broken them. And he raised them over his head and smashed them on the ground and said, "That's what you've done to God's law." And yet, there are many Christians today who still feel that somehow, though we are justified by faith, we are sanctified by law. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Christians at Rome, made it quite clear to them that just as surely as you cannot be justified by works, you cannot be justified by law, neither can you be sanctified by works or sanctified by law. We are not under law, he said. That is, under the principle of law, command plus penalty if you break it. Now we are under the principle of grace, which is still command. If you think there are no commands, you haven't been reading your Bible lately. The New Testament is full of commands, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But now grace is command plus power to live it. That's what the law couldn't do. Nothing wrong with the law, says Paul. Why, the law was good. There was something wrong with me. And instead of helping me, the law only showed how far I had fallen short of God's standard. It was like visiting a sick person, and you said to them, "Well, are you doing something to help yourself?" "Well, I have a thermometer here," they say, "and I use the thermometer every day." Well, the thermometer won't help you get better. It just shows how sick you are. And that's all the law could do. In fact, the apostle goes on to say, the law was not simply neutral in my life. The law, though good in itself, actually irritated me to sin. It stimulated me to sin. You put a little child in a room full of toys and say, "Now you can play with anything you like in here, just don't touch the one thing on the piano." Well, as far as they're concerned, there's only one thing in the room, isn't there? The one thing on the piano. "Wet paint, do not touch." It's an invitation, isn't it? Well, we just want to check and see if it's still wet, don't we? And there is within us that rebel spirit that actually isn't helped by the law, is actually stimulated to evil by it. And so to impose laws, the principle of law, on the people of God, says the apostle as he writes to the Galatians, if you're going to go back to that, it brings them under the curse of a broken law, too, doesn't it? There's an entirely different principle. Now, as soon as the Apostle Paul has told us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, you can almost hear some people thinking, well, if that's the case, what reason to be careful about living? I'll just go ahead and live any way I like. And immediately he says, "Excuse me, I said there was no condemnation. I didn't say there were no consequences." Well, there are consequences. Why would you ever go back into slavery, he says. As we read here, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty, not bondage. How often we think that truth brings Christians into bondage. The impression that's given to us today is, well, we don't want to do this and do that because that will bring us into bondage. No, the truth of the new covenant brings us into liberty, not bondage. There are two scriptures that you can put side by side. "Sin shall not have dominion over you," and we will not have this man to reign over us. Now you have a choice. If you won't have this man to reign over you, then sin will reign over you. But if you don't want sin to reign over you, then you must have this man to reign over you. Oh, how gently he reigns. How gracious he is. How patient with us. How loving and kind. He is the king who for us wore the crown of thorns and the purple robe and bore in his hand what was intended to be a mockery, but in fact was far more eloquent than his enemies ever thought. When they put into his hand a reed, for he is the king who will not break the bruised reed. Oh, dear Christian, how could we ever have hard thoughts about the Lord Jesus? And why we would not submit happily to the disciplines of life, to the gracious entreaty of the Savior who died for us. He died for me. Can I not trust someone who would die for me? When he tells me to do something, he tells me because he loves me. And so we see that the effect here was so different. The effect of the old covenant versus the effect of the new. Making alive instead of killing. It quickens us. It makes us alive. You see it very drastically, very graphically in the Old and New Testament portrayals of those great events. For example, the first plague in Egypt under the law, the principle of penalty, of judgment. Moses turned the water into blood. But the first great miracle of the Savior at Cana of Galilee was to turn water into wine. And it spoke, didn't it, of the new spirit with which the Savior had come. He came not to judge men. He came not to condemn men on his first journey to this little planet. He came to save men. You see, at the giving of the law at Sinai, we read, there were about 3,000 slain. But at the presentation of the gospel of the grace of God at Pentecost, there were about 3,000 saved. Oh, what a difference it is. This old letter of the law that killeth. And yet, the Apostle Paul makes it perfectly clear that while we don't demean the law, it's actually the people who say they live by it who demean it. That's his argument at the end of Romans chapter 3, isn't it? Those who say they live by the Ten Commandments will say to us, you demean the law. You say it's not worth anything. Oh, we're not the ones who demean it. Says the apostle, you're the ones who demean it. Because someday when you stand before God, are you going to say, well, God, you put your law up on this side and you put my life up on this side and I challenge you to find one thing wrong with it. Is that what you're going to say? You'll want God to fudge a bit, won't you? You want him to cook the books, to put you on the bell curve, to adjust things so you can slip in the top half. You're the ones who demean the law. We believe that the uttermost farthing must be paid. We just came to the conclusion that we couldn't do it. Someone else would have to do it for us. And he did do it for us. Fulfilling all the righteousness of the law and then offering to us a magnificent exchange. He was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so is offered to us the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. We read that not only was there a distinction in the effect that the law, the old covenant had versus the new covenant, but there was a great distinction in its ministry. It's called in verse 9, the ministration of condemnation versus the ministration of righteousness. All the law could do was condemn me. I stood guilty before God. Now the law obviously had a good effect on me. Says the apostle, it drove me to Christ. When I discovered that it was impossible for me to keep the law, I looked for some alternative. And I found that to those who found the way barred, the way of man's own righteousness, there was an alternative that God provided. And having received as a gift the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus, I was brought into a new relationship with Him. It was the ministration of righteousness. Now, dear Christian, you've been given this wonderful ministry. Every one of us. He's not just talking about the apostle, but to every one of us has been given this high honor of visiting among those who are lost and inviting them to dispense of their rags of self-righteousness, to come as they are, lost sinners, and to receive as a gift God's salvation. So who was the last one you invited? I have a lovely arrangement right now. I'm staying with Brother Watson, and they gave me a lovely room, and I think I displaced someone in the process. And I have a nice little desk, and they told me where the fridge was, and there's the telephone, and, you know, I have a personal chauffeur to drive me around. It's really quite a nice arrangement, you know. And when I arrived, they so graciously said to me, "Now, what's ours is yours. This is your home." So suppose I went down to some of the rough parts of town and I found some fellow sleeping under the bridge somewhere, and I say to him, "Now listen, have I got an arrangement for you? The folks where I'm staying, they said, what's ours is yours, and I'm going to take them up on it. I'm just here for a few days, but you can just move in, and here's the fridge, and here's the car, and, you know." Well, I'm not sure what the Watsons would think of that, but let me tell you this, that's exactly what God has said to us. You go out into the highways and byways, and you invite them to come in, and anyone you invite, if they'll respond to the invitation, I'll have them. I'll open heaven to them, and they can come with you to heaven. Why don't we invite more people to come, I wonder? Should it not be the compelling desire of the child of God to share in this wonderful truth, the ministration of righteousness, that it's quite possible to be justified, to be accounted righteous, judicially declared righteous in the presence of God, and to be made ready for heaven by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus? That's our ministry, something we should take seriously. Now, of course, as we discover through the rest of the chapter, the Lord has not sent us out simply with a word from Him. He has also sent us out with the possibility that we should be changed from glory to glory to be like Him. So that when people look at us, they think of God. And this is the great theme now, as the apostle begins to unfold this to us, that it's not simply a matter of trying to convince people with some arguments, or yet even with word to speak to them from Scripture, but that they might see in our lives the dramatic change that has occurred when we put our trust in the Savior. This is part of the redemptive program, isn't it? If we were to turn back to Romans chapter 8, we would read these words, "But whom He has predestinated, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, what does it mean to be glorified? I suppose there are various aspects to it, but it seems to me that in this context, at least, the Scripture is teaching us that part of the redemptive program is to repair the damage that was done by sin, but to do more than that. It's not just to bring us back to the level of Adam, is it? It's to take us beyond that. Now, when you look at a flower, in a sense, you see what God was thinking when He made it. It's a bit of the mind of God frozen in time. He thought that up. What a magnificent God we have. I was over in Malaysia a few years ago, and they took me to a few acres of land that's a butterfly farm. And they told me there were 2,000 different kinds of butterflies in that acreage. Some of them as big as birds, 12-inch wingspans. And some of them with quarter-inch wingspans. And some of them lit up in the dark. And some of them had transparent wings. 2,000 different kinds of butterflies. But there are more than that, you know. There are 10,000 different kinds of butterflies. No, there aren't. There are 90,000 different kinds of butterflies and moths. I say, at least that's how many we found. There may be twice as many. We haven't seen them yet. Why didn't God make 2,000 stars? That's all you can see on a clear night with the naked eye. God said, oh, I'll throw in a few trillion more. Do you know how many stars they're talking about now? They say that in our Milky Way, our galaxy, there are about 100 billion stars. And they estimate there are 100 billion galaxies out there like our Milky Way. Does that tell us something about the God we know? Oh, what a generous God He is. Paints a different sunset every night. Isn't it amazing that men think God is boring? They don't want Him in their lives because, well, they think He would cramp their style a bit. The God who could have given us one kind of food. He did that to Israel for 40 years. But that's not what God is like, is He? He could have made the world in black and white. But think of the creation round about us, the magnificence of it. And when we look at it, it teaches us something about God. When you look at a flower, when you look at a bird, you see what God was thinking when He made it. But when you look at me, you don't see that. Unfortunately, when you look at me, you see what I'm thinking. As a man thinketh, so is he. And so, because of man's thoughts, which were evil, man became distorted. That's the story of the human race, isn't it? Formed, deformed, and then by grace transformed. And we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are you doing in the battle for the mind? That's where the victory is won or lost, by and large, isn't it? A thought is a fact before it's an act. It starts here. And the enemy is out to get our minds today. And you see, there are people who sin with their bodies, and we sometimes get quite self-righteous about the whole thing. Some poor fellow staggering down the street, and we think it's so ghastly. The fact is that when I sin, I go and do it between my ears, and you can't see it. But it's just as wicked, you know. And it does as much damage to me and makes me unlike the one who created me for His glory, for His pleasure. The enemy says to me, maybe he says it to you too, go ahead and do it. You can... Imagination is a great nation to visit because you can go there and get back before anybody knows it. It's just a little thing. No one will even notice. It won't hurt anybody. Well, you go to the cross and say that. It won't hurt anybody, will it? It hurt Him, didn't it? Every sin did. So he minimizes it before I do it. And if I do it, if I yield to the temptation... Then he says, blowing it out of all proportion, you call yourself a Christian? You do a thing like that? Forget it. No use you witnessing. No use you reading your Bible. Christian. And he's good at quoting that little verse, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Isn't it? Isn't he good at quoting that one? As soon as something like that happens, no use you praying, you're useless, you're finished, you're on the shelf, Nicholson. Min-max trick. He uses it, doesn't he? Effectively. And then he uses another one. He says, look, you've been a good boy. You've resisted this one for quite some time now. Very good, very good. But of course, you won't be able to do this forever. I mean, you're going to have to yield sooner or later, so why don't you go ahead and just yield and get it out of your system? Of course, when you yield, you don't get it out of your system, do you? You get it into your system. You become a slave to it. And what at first is a thread eventually becomes a chain. The Bible says we're not ignorant of His devices, but sometimes it seems we are. Do we ever stop and ask, when does the enemy get me? Does he get me when I'm driving in the car, when I'm alone? Does he get me when I'm tired, when I'm hungry? Does he get me when I'm upset? I remember hearing an old preacher say one time, when in a crowd, Watch your tongue. When with your family, watch your temper. When by yourself, watch your thoughts. We are sometimes ignorant of his devices, aren't we? Can you imagine a man who had a castle, and every time the enemy broke through at exactly the same spot? After a while, you'd think the man would start thinking about reinforcing that part of the wall, wouldn't he? And yet, how often the enemy gets us at the very same place all the time. We have these flaws, these cracks in our personality. And there are some sins that are no temptation to me at all. I think they're repulsive. There are other sins, quite frankly, I find them fairly attractive. And you know, we have a certain grading system for sins. There are certain sins that are all right, are they? Criticizing the elders. Favorite indoor and outdoor sports in certain places. I don't know how it is here. Don't think too badly about going home and having roast preacher around the kitchen table, Sunday dinner. Taking some brother right out at the knees, destroying his reputation. Saying things like, "Say, that brother so-and-so, he's a good brother, isn't he?" "Yeah." You just put a question mark over his reputation, didn't you? You don't have to say anything. You just say, "Well, he's a good brother, but..." Just leave it blank. Leave it to their imagination. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that's wicked. Wicked. God hates it. Taking advantage of a situation where people trust us and we use our tongues to destroy one another. Terrible. But we do it. And it's quite easy to excuse ourselves and feel quite self-righteous about the whole thing and say, "Well, you know, we have to warn each other." And listen, there is a place to warn sometime. The Apostle Paul did it. But he did it in a decent way, didn't he? He would say things like this, "Well, you better watch out for this brother on such a thing, but he's a good brother." Doesn't that make a difference? That's the taste you leave in someone's mouth. Instead of saying, "Well, he's a good brother, but," say, "Well, he does have a problem in this, but he's a good brother. I mean, he's on our team, isn't he?" It's a desperate thing, you see, when we manifest by our character, by our treatment of one another, an attitude that is not of God. As we read through the Scriptures, we see how gracious God is with us and how patient He is with us, how kind and long-suffering. And be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. Is that what it says? Oh, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That's how He forgave me. He didn't wait until I was worthy of it or until I came crawling. God took the initiative to set the thing right. Now, this wonderful aspect of ministry, this glorification, is the work of the Spirit of God in our lives to change us from being like what we once were to become day by day more like the Lord Jesus. So as people look at us, they not only hear from our lips this ministration, but they see from our lives that it really does make a difference. You remember the garments of the high priest, that around the edge of the garment there was a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate. The pomegranate is God's picture of fruitfulness. It's characterized by the fact that though it's hard-shelled, it's full of potential. And if it'll just be broken, there's unlimited possibility. And how like the child of God. The resources that have been given to us, they're there if we're willing to be broken and allow that potential which the Lord has put within us to come to fruition. It's a graphic picture, isn't it, of King Saul. We read that he was lounging, he was under a pomegranate tree in the furthest part of Gibeah. That was Saul, a pomegranate. Full of potential, but unwilling to be broken. But there was also the bell, and you notice that they were in balance. There weren't three pomegranates and one bell, or three bells and a pomegranate, but a bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate. And there are some people who just like to tinkle the bell, you see. They like to always be preaching at everyone, but there's no fruit in their lives for God, and it becomes a jarring thing to people. really false advertising. You're telling people that God gives peace and all your nerve endings are hanging out and you'll nip their heads off as soon as look at them. That's bad advertising, isn't it? It's like a toothpaste salesman with bad breath. And they say, well, I mean, why doesn't he use his own product here? And so to say something to the world without the reality in my life, it's hypocrisy. It's a jarring sound on the bell, isn't it? On the other hand, there are some people who say, well, I'll just show by my life. I don't have to say anything. Well, they'll just think you're a nice religious person, that's all. Do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. You stop to help someone change a tire in the rain? It's not time for a little acrostic on Maharshal Al Hashbaz or something like that. Just say, listen, I want you to know I'm doing this for the Lord Jesus. Give him the glory for it. The bell and the pomegranate, and the bell and the pomegranate. The apostle goes on to say that not only is this new covenant superior in its effect in making us alive rather than executing us, not only superior in its ministry in righteousness, ministering righteousness rather than condemnation, but in its duration. He speaks about the glory that shone from Moses' face as he came down from the mountain, and he tells us that faded away. But the glory that is characteristic of the new covenant, of the New Testament, he says, remains. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. And ties it to our hope in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, unveiled, clear, obvious statements. Say, Christian, when you're speaking to an unbeliever, do you start where they are or where you are? There are a lot of terms. Maybe they're good biblical terms, you know. Are you in the shadow of the great rock? Imagine sitting down beside a truck driver and saying to him, excuse me, sir, are you in the shadow of the great rock? Or are you washed in the blood? Well, those are good biblical pictures, aren't they? But he doesn't have the foggiest idea what you're talking about. And you see, when the Lord Jesus sat down at the well and the woman came out and she tried to avoid him, it was a bit tough seeing he was sitting on the well, and he began to speak to her, he started where she was. He said, give me to drink. That's where she was. She'd come for water. But it wasn't too long until he was talking about the water of life, and she was pleading with him for a drink. We don't start where we are. We start where men are. And that doesn't mean that we're crude or careless in our conversation, but we really have to listen to where people are. We have to listen to what they're thinking and what their questions are. And sometimes we have some very powerful arguments. The problem is, it doesn't address the issues. It doesn't address where people are today. We need to listen to their problems, to their heart cry, to the issues of their life, and then carefully to apply the Word of God to where they are, to use plainness of speech. My father sometimes encourages young men, if they're serious about evangelism, to master the doctrine of Paul and the language of John. Make sure you understand the heart of the gospel, but when you understand it, present it to men and women the way God does. People say, you make it simple. Say, no, my job is to keep it simple. God gave it to us simply, didn't he? And to present it in the same way. To make sure that people understand. Our job is not simply to speak the truth, but to communicate the truth, so that people understand what's being said. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself to the battle? And sometimes when we speak, it's perfectly clear in our minds that we're the only ones who understand what we're saying, in which case it's rather counterproductive, isn't it? So it's important for us to listen to people, to listen to their heart cries, and then to take the Word of God as God has given it to us and to apply it to their need. The glory that was concerning that first great system faded away, he says. In fact, he goes so far as to say in verse 10, the paradox in the little passage here, that which was made glorious had no glory by reason of the glory that excelleth. You go out in the morning and look up into the sky and say, where did the stars go? Well, they didn't go anywhere, did they? They're there. It's just that there's a glory that excelleth, that's so brilliant in its glory that the other stars just pale into insignificance. There was something magnificent about the fact that the God of the universe would come down to this little planet. Perhaps you've seen a picture of our Milky Way. It looks, well, milky, because there are so many stars. The fact is that if you could get onto one of those stars, you couldn't hardly see the next star. You know how huge this universe is? If we were traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, it would take us 4.5 years to get to the next star. And when they show you the picture of the Milky Way, they have a little arrow pointing to a speck, and they say, you see that speck there? That's your solar system. And inside that little speck, off in the corner of God's universe, there's an average kind of a star, which is 1.25 million times the size of this planet. And there's a little blue speck there, and on that little blue speck are 5 billion other little specks. Do you see yourself there? Yeah, that's you. And yet it is such a moving thing that God considered himself to have lost something when we went away from him and actually came seeking us. To think of this almighty God of whom it is said, the heaven of heavens can't contain him, landing on this little planet, it's a wonder the planet could stand the shock of it. And we read that the earth shook under their feet as God arrived on the planet. What tremendous glory. Paul says there's something better than that. Something more glorious than God visiting the planet. It's the fact that God put himself into the hands of men. A baby in the arms of a virgin, and then to actually deliver himself into the hands of wicked men and let men take him and spike him to a cross. We have not come to Mount Sinai, to the mount that burned with fire, the mount that could not be touched. We've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. A new covenant that speaks better things than that of Abel's. His blood speaks. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance, but his blood says, yes, they're guilty, but I died for guilty sinners. Oh, what glory there is in this. The judgment of God was seen at Sinai, but both judgment and mercy were seen at Calvary. There the wrath of God was revealed against wickedness. At Calvary, yes, God's wrath came down upon the substitute, but his love was manifested. Oh, what love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the grand example where justice and mercy met. Righteousness and peace embraced each other. Oh, the kiss. When at last, in the manifestation of the new covenant, God could say, yes, you're guilty, but I have provision for guilty sinners. The law could condemn us, but grace receives the sinner and makes him a new creation in Christ Jesus. And then he speaks about that veil. The apostle tells us that the veil that hung over Moses' face, in other words, the veil that was between that glory, the reflected glory of Moses that shone from his face, between that and the hearts of Israel, he says it's still there. Moses took it off, but they didn't take it off. And to this day, the veil hangs over their hearts. They don't see it. They don't get it, do they? I was standing at what's called the Wailing Wall, the Kotel, the Western Wall, and I had a group of Christians around me, and I was explaining about the temple and where it had been. And as I was talking, there were two visitors to our little group that stuck their heads into the circle, and they began to ask questions. And after 30 minutes of answering their questions, I said, "Excuse me, who are you gentlemen?" And the one man dropped his head. He said, "I'm ashamed to tell you." I said, "Why?" He said, "We're rabbis." He said, "I'm from Cleveland," and he's from Philadelphia. But he said, "We don't know anything about our religion. We just run social clubs." Here I was, a goy, a sinner of the Gentile, saved by matchless grace, explaining to the sons of Abraham about their own religion. The veil still hangs there. But now he says, the veil isn't on your faces. It's not on your heart. We with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord. Not a glory that fades away, but a glory that actually transforms us from glory to glory by the Lord the Spirit. Now, we might read this last little verse and miss the point. Because we're so familiar with it, I think it's good for us to act it out a bit. We, beholding as in a glass or as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed. Now in the morning I go into the bathroom and I look in the mirror and I don't exactly like what I see. I have hair that decides sometime about 3 in the morning what it's going to look like the next day. And so I have to do a fair bit of work on it to bring it into alignment. You see, it's quite unruly. And so I don't like what I see, so I shave and I wash and I brush my teeth and comb my hair. And as I do those things, there's a corresponding change in the mirror. Now that's very encouraging to me. If it didn't change, I would be quite disheartened. But as a matter of fact, there's a change in the mirror. Now, you know the reason for that. That's not the real world. What you see in the mirror is two-dimensional. It's just a reflection of the real world, isn't it? Just a reflection. There's a two-dimensional side to the mirror, and there's a three-dimensional side, and we live on this side, and we call this the real world. But now what does this verse say? Let's follow it through now. When I go into the bathroom, I look into the mirror changes to be like me, right? Whatever I do out here in the real world is reflected in the mirror. What's in the mirror is changed to be like me. But that's not what this verse says. It's got it around the other way, doesn't it? We beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed to be like what's in the mirror. You know what he's telling us? He's telling us the real world's on the other side of the mirror. We're just on the two-dimensional side. This isn't the real world. You know, scientists tell us that this reading desk is mostly nothing. There's the same percentage of space in this reading desk as there is in the universe, between the stars. It's mostly nothing. And God just holds it together by the word of his power. And one of these days, he's going to release that. And poof, the whole thing's going to be gone. The world didn't start with a big bang, but it's going to end with one. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So says Peter, what kind of people should you be? Should you be materialistic people? Can you imagine driving down the street and seeing a building that's been condemned, and there's a sign out in front, and it's got the date of its destruction right on the sign? It's going to be demolished. And yet you see some light coming through the chinks, and you go over, and as you draw near, you hear hammering and sawing, and you open the door, and here's a whole crew of people inside frantically redecorating the place. And you say, "Excuse me, folks, hold it. There's a sign out in front that says, this building's going to be demolished tomorrow. What are you doing? It's over with. It's finished. It's had it." And they say, "Excuse me, sir, please, out of the way. Please don't interrupt us. We're busy. We've got to get this job done." And here we are redecorating a world that's condemned. It's finished. It's had it. It's under the judgment of God. He's going to burn it. Don't live for the wrong world. The real world's on the other side of the mirror. God's people, God's Son, God's kingdom, God's truth. That's the real world. So as we look into the mirror, let's remember which side of the mirror we're on. This is the real world in here, And as we look into the real world, as a man thinks, so is he. If I'm occupied with heavenly things, that's what happens to me. If I'm occupied with earthly things, that's what happens to me. And so as we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So that when people look at me, they think of Him. I become a little outpost of heaven, and everywhere I go, I become a savor, a taste, a flavor, an aroma. They say, what's that? It reminds me of heaven, reminds me of God. Men's thoughts turn to God as they see in me a little reflection of the glory. Remember Stephen? They looked into his face and they said it was, as it were, the face of an angel. Do you suppose any of those people had seen angels? What were they saying? They're saying there's a reflected glory there. There's an otherworldliness about that man. There's something there that obviously comes from another country, an export. God help us to speak the truth, but to live the truth by occupation with the things that change us to be more like the world. May every day see us a little less like this old world, a little more like that world. Indeed, the King who rules there, a little more like our blessed Savior, for His name's sake.